Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares asks, how do you know you're really saved?
You want to be encouraged that you're a part of God's redemptive plan. You want the relief of saying, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven when I die, I'm going to be rewarded for all the sacrifices I make in the Christian life. The number one, you bank on the trustworthiness of God. And number two, you look for signs of real life. You look for signs of conversion. You know you're a sinner and you know you need God's mercy. That's the first thing.
Remember in high school when you tried out for a team, a club, or maybe you ran for student council, biting your nails, you waited for the roster to be revealed to find out if you made the cut or not. But on Focal Point today, Pastor Mike Fabares says that's not what it's like in the family of faith. If you're not sure you're really a Christian, you can know for certain today. We turn to Romans 15 to examine four surefire signs that you're a part of God's redemptive plan.
We've been talking about encouragement. Turn now, if you would, if you haven't already, to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15, we've been looking at the need for encouragement. To live the Christian life in a non-Christian world is going to be hard. You need support. You need that sense, like we've said with the word paraclesis. You need the guy wires, the posts, the pillars to hold you up so that no matter what comes, you can stand firm and resolved in faith, not wavering, confident that where you're heading and what you're investing your life in is going to pay off. And now he starts in verse number 8 to talk about salvation. God's salvation should bring that encouragement to your life. Now, there's three sections, three parts of this. Verse 8, verses 9 through 12, and verse 13. Verse 8, very simply, he brings our mind back to the promises to the patriarchs in the Old Testament, saying the coming of Christ was a fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham. Look at it again, verse 8. He says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, the Jewish people, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Let's start right there. Number one on your outline, we need to be encouraged by God's promise keeping. God keeps his promises. Now think this through. If you know your biblical chronology, God makes a promise to Abraham roughly 2,000 years before Christ comes. And he says, listen, you're an old guy, you and your wife have no kids, you got an infertility problem, but here's the thing, I'm going to promise that you're going to have a kid, and that kid's going to come, and that kid is going to be the beginning of you becoming a great nation. Now, there's fulfillment number one, installment number one to that, and that is that Abraham's got to have a kid. And the funny thing about the promise is he made him wait several years before he had Isaac. But God started to fulfill his promise by giving him Isaac, but that was just the very beginning. It would be 2,000 years from promise to deliverance that God would bring the Messiah. Right? What we're banking on, the reason we're living for God in a non-Christian world, the reason we're going to the Bible to read about how we're to live and what we're supposed to do to get right with God, to trust him, that's all based on a promise. So in essence, I hate to summarize the whole New Testament this way, but what it comes down to is I'm banking on a promise that if I trust him and not my own good deeds, I will be accepted when I die before a holy God. And then if I live for him, I will be rewarded for what I do. That is a promise. I'm trusting in that promise. And the reason I should be encouraged is because when God makes a promise, everything we see historically, he keeps it. And you ought to be encouraged today if you say you're trusting God and living for him. If you put your trust in Christ and you're living as a disciple of Christ, you ought to be encouraged by the fact that God keeps his promises. Everything we know about God is that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. This is going to be something that lets you stand firm in your faith that what you're doing and what you're living for is worth it, and it's going to pay off. Strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. That's the God we have, a promise-keeping God. You need to be encouraged. If you just think about the unchangeable character of God, you know this, that if he promised things to us, he can't possibly go back on them. If he's holy, he can't deceive. If he's omniscient, he can't forget. If he's immutable, he can't change. And if he's omnipotent, he can't fail. God is a God. If he said, trust me, and I will make eternity right for you. Serve me, and I will reward you richly in the next life. Those things you can count on. if God's character is what it says it is in the Bible, and his batting average, if you will, sorry to put it that way, is perfect, and every time he makes a promise, he keeps it, then you and I can derive strong encouragement being Christians because we're banking on a God who's trustworthy. That's the first thing. Second thing, Romans 15, verses 9 through 12. He starts listing all these Old Testament texts, two from Psalms, one from Deuteronomy, one from Isaiah. And he says, listen, you just need to think about the promise. It wasn't just to the circumcised. It wasn't just to the Jews. The Gentiles were included in his plan from the beginning. Though it looked like he was working exclusively through the Jews, there were indicators and signs that he was going to target the Gentiles. Even though Christ comes and the Syrophoenician woman comes and says, oh, help me. And he says, no, I'm sent to the Israelites. I can't help you. Remember that whole thing? We scratch our heads on that. Why wouldn't he help the Gentile guy? Because he had a mission to fulfill the promise to the patriarchs, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. That's how we started Romans chapter 1. This is how it worked out to where we were always focused on God meeting and fulfilling the promises that he promised to the Jewish people. Right? But the Gentiles, oh, they were coming. God had that plan. He was picking a few up along the way and then massively targeting them during this thing we call the church age, or as the prophets put it, the times of the Gentiles. This is a time where we're focusing on a lot of Gentile people like us getting in this thing, being included in this thing. Number two in your outline, let's put it this way. We need to be encouraged by signs of your inclusion. Signs of your inclusion. The beloved people of God, the Jewish people of God, who were given that wonderful moniker of having the love of God rest on them, his work within those people to redeem them and forgive them of their sins, those who were responsive in repentance and faith, is now something that is massively being targeted to the Gentiles, the signs of which were in the Old Testament, and you and I should greatly rejoice if we have been included. How do we know if we've been included? Well, if we look at these four quotations, we'll see a little minor shifting emphasis as we go through them. We start with something in verse number 9 that he spells out as the mercy of God. And he talks about how even Gentiles, even in David's day, there were some Gentiles who were celebrating the mercy of God, just like David was, just like some of the Israelites who had responded to God with a contrite heart. They were worshiping God and glorifying God for mercy, and so were some of the Gentiles. And that is where we start. If we want to build a little sub-list here, maybe some sub-points, A through D, right? We're going to start with a focus on mercy. And let's put it this way. It's a focus on mercy because it's people that have responded to mercy. They have reached out for mercy. That'd be a better way to put it. Pursuing mercy. You want to know if you're included in God's redemptive plan? You should be able to look in your life and see this, that you've pursued God's mercy. I pursued mercy. Now, that's not something most non-Christians pursue. Oh, they want blessings. They want prosperity. They want their best life now. They want kids that, you know, obey them, and they want low taxes, and they want, you know, nice cars to drive. God, give, bless me. Bless me. But see, to really glorify God, as it says in verse number 8, for his mercy, that assumes a lot. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Here's a great text where David is talking about God's mercy. He's reaching out for God's mercy. This is something that shows me that David is right with God because he's reaching out for the mercy of God because he understands his sin. If you're included in the redemptive work of God, there must be signs in your life that you have reached out for the mercy of God because you recognize the depth of your sin. A lot of people want to be counted as part of the people of God because they like God, they think it's cool to pray and maybe have God respond, they think it's a lot of good virtue and values, and so they kind of connect with the Church of Jesus Christ. But they're not Christians. They're really not included in God's redemptive plan because they've never, ever really known what it was to glorify God for his mercy. You know what mercy is? Just to define it before we read verse 1 here in Psalm 51. Mercy is simply, right, recognizing my need to have God refrain from giving me what I deserve. See, when I sin, I deserve his punishment. I deserve retribution. I deserve condemnation from a holy God. Mercy is when I'm begging God, don't do to me what I deserve. That's mercy. And he cries out for that in verse 1. Psalm 51, you got it there? Take a look at it. Psalm 51 says this, verse number 1, have mercy on me, O God. Now, you remember, David is a sinner, and he recognizes that, and we got a nice window into his sin, seeing what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah and a lot of other things, counting the troops. But, I mean, think about it. He knows he's a sinner. He knows before God he is inherently unacceptable, so he's crying out for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Now, there's a lot of people sitting in this room who think they're Christians and they've never had any experience that looks anything like that. Because for them, Christianity was, hey, join the team, get involved, get some cool things, be a part of this deal. It's great. It'll help you. It'll be good for you. No mention of sin. I mean, I was just hearing yesterday, people trying to share the gospel all over this country, never mentioning the concept of sin. You can't possibly think you're a part of God's redemptive plan to fix your problem with God if you have not acknowledged the problem. And the problem is, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We need God's mercy. Look what he says. His sin, though it was against a lot of people, he recognized was so injurious to the holiness of God. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I see it. I feel it. I get the guilt of it all. It's so injurious to a holy God. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. If you were to zap me or kill me or destroy me, if you were to pay me back evil the rest of my life, it would totally make sense. You'd be totally justified because I'm a sinner. How bad? Oh, I was brought forth in iniquity. I've been a sinner since birth. In sin did my mother conceive me. I'm so inherently incompatible with a holy God. You delight in stuff like truth and the inward being. I'm walking around on the parapet of my house, looking down at girls and lusting after them that are not my wife and killing their husband because I've gotten involved. I don't have that. I've not been practicing that. Teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Change me. Purge me. Verse 7, with hyssop. There's the picture of this branch and the sprinkled blood. Anyway, create some kind of substitute. Change my status because of the innocence and this redemptive substitution. I mean, the pictures of that are all there. And then I shall be clean. Wash me. I'll be whiter than snow. I trust that that's going to happen. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Let me just say, if you're building the subpoints here, that's the first thing you need to look for. You want to be encouraged that you're a part of God's redemptive plan. You want the relief of saying, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven when I die. I'm going to be rewarded for all the sacrifices I make in the Christian life. Then number one, you bank on the trustworthiness of God. And number two, you look for signs of real life. You look for signs of conversion. You look for signs of real Christianity. And the first one is that you celebrate the mercy of God. You've reached out for the mercy of God. You know you're a sinner and you know you need God's mercy. That's the first thing. Keep your finger here in Psalms, but look at verse 10 now in Romans 15. We'll get right back to the Psalter. More in the Psalms I want to look at. He quotes now Deuteronomy 32. And he says again, here's an interesting word, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now praise, mercy, get that, glorifying God for his mercy. But in verse 10 it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Rejoice. Even in the context there, the context of deliverance, this is almost the emotional word of relief, joy. To have joy, see, in response to a relationship with God. If you're going to clear away everything else, what's the relief that we should have? Back to the Psalter, Psalm 32, another psalm of David about his sin. The second indicator of your inclusion in the body of Christ, that you are saved, that you are secure, that you're eternally kept by God, is not only that you have reached out for his mercy, but there's something about the relief of forgiveness that you experience. The joy of entering, as I drove into Grand Rapids, we're safe. Safe from what? Safe from the consequences of our sin. To use the Hebrew word here, the first word in Psalm 32, what is the word? Blessed. That's a word that speaks to our disposition, our feelings, our emotions. Whew, how blessed, how happy we are, as the Greek word translates in the New Testament. For what? For the one whose transgression is forgiven. Boy, that ought to feel good. Whose sin is atoned for, is covered. Blessed, happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. You want to spell relief? There it is. I'm guilt-free before God, in whose spirit there's no deceit. I've been honest about my sin. If you want to give this a title, I guess we could give it this, that we are grateful for forgiveness. We are relieved that we are forgiven. If you've never felt the relief, if you're just creeping into Christianity, just trying to grab the blessings, and you don't have almost the impulsive response that God, if I'm rightly related to him, has forgiven my sins, whew, man, I'm so relieved. It's a joyful relief and celebration of the forgiveness of God, right? This is so different than what's posited and pitched today from pulpits and, you know, tracts and books. Real Christianity and signs of inclusion in real Christianity, right, is going to be throwing ourselves in the mercy of God and great relief for forgiveness. Drop down to verse 5. You're still in Psalm 32? Look what he says in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you. That's confession. That's honesty about the problem. I didn't cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And here's what I felt. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. If you've never felt that relief before God, where the guilt is drained out, where you know that before God, wow, forgiven. Nothing better than that. Even if everything goes wrong with my health, my relationships, my finances, doesn't matter. The big thing in the universe that really should knot my stomach up is that I'm unforgiven. And to know that my trust in Christ, a trustworthy God, has taken my guilt and my sin and nailed it to the cross, it's no longer mine, right? I bear it no more, to use the words of the old hymn. It's gone. That's great relief. That's when we can sing with the songwriter, it is well with my soul. Whew, peace, relief. Throwing ourselves in the mercy of God, glorifying God for his mercy. Rejoicing, a real feeling and disposition of relief. Gentiles are feeling that. Verse 11, don't leave the Psalms. We're going to be right back there. But look at verse 11 of Romans 15. He quotes another psalm, Psalm 117. And he says, again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the people extol him. Now, when I get words like praise and there's no specific topic like mercy involved, and I use the word extol or I see the word extol, I now have gotten to the most broad kind of word and description I can find of people just seeing the greatness of the Jewish God, the greatness of the God of the Old Testament, the greatness of God, and they're praising God. They're all about worship. Now, all of these are focused on God, throwing myself on the mercy of God and glorifying God for his mercy. I'm relieved and grateful and joyful that I'm no longer bearing my sin. But this third thing, let's just state this as generally as we can. If you're building subpoints, this is letter C. It's this sense that I really worship God. I ascribe to God the things that are true. I feel that God is great and I want to express that to God. Real worship. Even if the thing that he's doing isn't directly tied to your salvation, even if it has nothing to do with eternal consequences, you can just stand back and say God is great. Real Christians do that. It doesn't take a song on a screen to start saying God is great and acknowledging that in your life. You do it all the time. That's a third indicator that you're a part of this. Let me show you a psalm, Psalm 96. Take a look at it. Great words. Joyful words. Words about God being worthy of our praise. Verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Get involved, get excited. God is great. He deserves to be praised. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his holy name, tell of his salvation from day to day, which is not just the spiritual forgiveness of sins. As a matter of fact, that word throughout the Psalter is often referring to other things that he does. Got me out of a jam, he helped me there, restored my health, we won that battle. Those things, I'm celebrating those things as well as the forgiveness of my sins. Declare his glory among the nations. Tell everybody his marvelous works among all the people. Verse 4, for great is the Lord. I just recognize something about that as a Christian. And greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. I respect him. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He's the creator. I stand in awe of the great God. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. See, there's something that gets us out of ourselves as consumers of all of God's goodness. If we're really saved, our attention turns outside of just saying, isn't it great that I got a day off and I got to go walk on the beach? We start to then see God is great and greatly to be praised. We start turning everyday conversation back to God is great. Don't we recognize the greatness of God? We become worshipers. That's the idea. We throw ourselves in the mercy of God. We glorify God for his mercy. We're people that feel the great relief of forgiveness. We rejoice in God. Primarily because he's forgiven us of our sins. And then we become worshipers of God. Those are great indicators that you're included in God's redemptive plan. Lastly, look at the text in Romans 15. Look at verse number 12. He says, and again, Isaiah says, quote, the root of Jesse, something springing from Jesse. Jesse was David's father. From David came Christ. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. There's going to be one who rules the Gentiles, who's in charge, the captain, the king, the Lord, the boss of the Gentiles. Not despotic, as I said, not a tyrant. As a matter of fact, the Gentiles will love to be led by this one. In him, the Gentiles hope. They fall under the leadership of the Jewish Messiah, and they gladly let themselves be ruled by him. There's the fourth thing. Let's just call it glad submission to Christ's lordship, right? Submitting willfully to the lordship and leadership of Christ. There's a fourth indicator right there. If he's going to come as the Jewish Messiah and be the captain of the people, and the Gentiles are going to be included in that, then your heart and mind should gladly put our confidence in the leadership of Christ, the one who springs from Jesse. Those are indicators that we see even in Psalm 96. We haven't turned from that yet, right? In Psalm 96, you start to see this pressing and this concern that goes out from just me sitting on a rock and praising God to really caring about things like holiness, the coming judgment, accountability. Look at it as it develops in Psalm 96, verse 7. We, of course, got to ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribing to the Lord glory and strength. That simply means we're worshiping God. We're acknowledging things to be true about God. We're praising him for those things. We're ascribing, verse 8, to the Lord, the glory that's due his name. And now we're doing stuff that people think is crazy. We're bringing offerings to him. Yeah, we come into his courts with those things. We worship the Lord in the splendor of what? Holiness. Now I care about how I live. I'm sacrificing and bringing offerings. I'm now living a holy life. I'm trembling before him, and everyone in the earth should say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That's evangelism, right? Get out there and tell people God's in charge. Yes, the whole world is established. It shall never be moved. He's established this world for us to live on. He will judge the people with equity. He's going to come and keep us accountable. Oh, let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. When's that? When the Lord comes, right? Before the Lord, for when he comes, he's going to come to judge the earth, accountability. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Do you see aspects of that there? When I really see the captain as God, I see the Christ as our Lord and captain, and now in my mind, I'm caring about things I never cared about before. I care about telling other people. I care about living holy life. I care about the coming judgment. I care about making sure that people recognize that you just don't live the way you want. You live for the King. That is a kind of willful, joyful submission to the Lordship of Christ. And if you've never experienced that in your life, you just kind of come into church to glean a few things to help you out, that's not biblical Christianity. The signs of inclusion, as we see in these great statements about the inclusion of the Gentiles, includes a focus on mercy, we've called out for mercy, the relief and joy of forgiveness, right, which is all throughout the Psalter. We have that sense of worship in general that God is great and he's greatly to be praised. And then fourthly here, our letter D, we are joyfully submitting, willfully submitting to the Lordship of Christ. If you see those things in your life, which I think, and I'm not saying perfectly, right, but you see those things in your life, you got to be encouraged by that. That's proof that you're in this thing, that God has been at work in your life. You are now secure. The day you die, you're going to meet God, and he's going to welcome you into the kingdom of God. That's a kind of confidence that you should have if you've seen indications of your inclusion. And if you're trusting in a God who's trustworthy, and of course he is.
He's trustworthy indeed. You're listening to Pastor Mike Fabares on Focal Point with a message called The Encouragement of Being a Part of God's Plan. And you can hear it again by going to focalpointradio.org. Now you can say with confidence, you're a part of God's plan because you know his word can be trusted. As a Focal Point listener, we know you're unashamed to stand behind biblical truth, and that's why we're committed to shoring up your confidence with the relevant, accurate truth of God's Word every day. And as you're strengthened by these messages, we encourage you to go one step farther and become a Focal Point partner today. Now more than ever, Pastor Mike's straight-up expository preaching is a trusted source of truth for a world desperately in need of biblical clarity. Commit to giving a monthly gift of $25, $50, maybe even $100. As God enables you to do this, you'll fuel this program as it reaches people throughout the day by radio, mobile apps, and podcasts. And we're aiming to reach and transform many more lives in the days ahead. Sign up to become a monthly partner by calling us at 888-320-5885 or sign up online at focalpointradio.org. And when you become a Focal Point partner, or when you send in a one-time gift, large or small, we'll say thanks by sending you the complete Roman series on flash drive. Have you ever wished you knew more about the Bible, but you didn't know where to begin? We'll start with the book of Romans today. Pastor Mike Fabares is one of today's foremost apologists, and his context-rich, line-by-line expository study of Romans will give you an eye-opening, seminary-level education in this seminal book of the Bible. Get the complete study on a convenient flash drive when you make a generous donation to focalpointradio.org or give by calling 888-320-5885. I'm Dave Drewy. Glad to have you with us today. Well, Pastor Mike Fabares continues in his series, Encouraged, Wednesday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.